Our scripture reading is Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Last week we started looking at the Gospel of Luke. I want to continue that study as we look at the first chapter a little bit more extensively. We looked last week at the writer of the Gospel, Luke, and he's also the author of the book of Acts by inspiration. And we found that here was an individual who was very faithful in his service and his dedication. And he's one that we need to imitate, be as that one who is going to seek the Lord in a trustworthy fashion, serve him faithfully throughout his days. And so Luke was certainly an individual who is commendable, who is one that we are certainly recognizing as a person that followed the Lord faithfully in every respect and every way. I want to continue now looking at the writings that we have in the Gospel of Luke, that good news, the proclamation of the life of Jesus Christ. And it's that focus, though, that we really want to take into account. While Luke is impressive, what makes him impressive is the fact that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's certainly what we want to be. We want to serve him faithfully, acknowledge him in our lives. We have to go to his word in order to determine how we are to live in accord with his will. And so as we think about that, I want to look at this particular lesson this morning, which is entitled, "Nothing is Impossible for God." That is found there in verse 37 of Luke chapter 1, which is part of the scripture reading. The New King James says, "For with God nothing will be impossible." There's a contemporary English version that reads, "Nothing is impossible for God." And that captures the essence of the point. When we look at other individuals such as Luke, when we think about Paul or Peter, or all the faithful throughout the centuries, the main focus is God. God is who we find throughout the scriptures consistently being present, always there. Men come and go according to their lifetime when they came upon the scene and then eventually passed from this life. But Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We're introduced to God from the very outset, for he's the one consistent factor throughout the scriptures. We find the close of the book, the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22 and verses 20 and 21, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.'" So while we're introduced at the very outset with the Creator God, we close the book of Revelation with an appeal to Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ does for us, and the admonition for him to come quickly. When we think about nothing is impossible for God, that's an absolute. There isn't anything that's impossible for God to do or accomplish. He's all powerful. We find he's omniscient. That's the expression, the idea that there's nothing beyond his ability to accomplish or to do. And that gives us great confidence. It encourages us during every situation or circumstance we are confronted with in life. And in Luke chapter 1, the context of what we find being expressed there, in that verse 37, where we know nothing is impossible for God, is said in conjunction with what Mary, being informed by Gabriel the angel, that she was going to be the mother of Jesus. And what makes that particularly impressive is that she's a virgin. She's never known a man. That's exactly what she states at that time. How is this going to be possible? I've never known a man. She's a virgin. And we know and understand the comprehension and realization that the only way that we can reproduce is with the male and female. The male sperm, the female egg, they have to come together in order for there to be life. You go to the very beginning of the creative work, what God started by creation, miraculously, He sets forth in the natural order of events, and procreation then is the means by which things follow. So He tells Adam and Eve after creating them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's what we find then. Life begets life according to the natural order of things as God established, as He set it forth. So when Mary was astonished and surprised that she would have a child, we would recognize why that would be the case. She understood nature. She recognized that she could not have a child apart from being with a man. While she was betrothed to Joseph, she had not yet known Joseph, that biblical term, the idea of them coming together as husband and wife, had not yet taken place. So the impossibility of having a child was recognized by her. And even though an angel proclaimed this, she still was skeptical or surprised by that. So an explanation had to be offered. And that explanation is nothing is impossible with God. This is fulfilled prophecy. You go back to Isaiah 7, verse 14, and there we find that the prophecy about that coming Messiah, that there would be the virgin who would give birth, and that now here's Mary, the one that was to be the mother of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. We also note that in the context of what we have in Luke chapter 1 was an evidence to help Mary understand that nothing is impossible for God. And that had to do with her relative Elizabeth, who was herself with child. Now in this particular case, she had a husband. Zacharias was her husband. He was a priest. We find earlier as one starts reading through Luke's account of the unfolding narrative associated with the Lord Jesus and what was going to be taking place that we have here introduced to us, Zacharias, Elizabeth, his wife, and that there was, when he was carrying out his duties as a priest in the temple, that Gabriel, that same Gabriel that later goes to tell Mary about that wonderful news about the fact that she would be the mother of Jesus, that he's the one that also, having come to Zacharias in the temple and explained to him that he would be the father of this one who would precede the Messiah, the forerunner. He would be called John. Zacharias was surprised himself. Elizabeth was of old age. They both were old and therefore beyond the period of time of having children. Again, recognize this. It's a natural understanding that we have because the way that the aspects associated with childbearing would be, and we realize that there comes a time in older age that there's no longer the ability to have children. But nothing is impossible with God. And so as he describes this, as Zacharias expresses this amazement, then he's no longer able to speak. He's made mute. And he does not speak again until the birth of John at the time when he's going to be dedicated, when they're asking what his name should be, that he writes out John. And the people didn't understand why John would be selected, why that name would be the one that would be put forth, because after all, it was not a family name. And yet once he did that in accord with the instructions he had been given by Gabriel the angel, we see that he began to speak. He could speak once again. Now, we think about our modern medical science and a lot of things that have been able to be accomplished. We consider some of the advances that have taken place. And those that have trouble having children in various ways that they've been able to kind of help and assist in this. Some breakthroughs as it relates to it. But the one consistency is they still can't produce life apart from life. And it still requires, even with the medical science, means and ways to bring the male sperm and the female egg together in order to have children. Nothing's changed from that perspective. Biologically, that's still what is necessitated and required. And yet for God, those things are not impossible. For one past the age to bear children, to still have children. And we find then that that was what took place there. John was born to Elizabeth in her old age, past the childbearing period of time. We're reminded of what took place in the Old Testament scriptures, again showing the power of God, how nothing is impossible for Him. There is a similar incident that is noted, and it has to do with Abraham and Sarah. You go to Genesis 18th chapter, verses 9 through 15, when the angels come to Abraham and announce to him that Sarah, his wife, would have a child. This was that child of promise that had already been made to Abraham before this point in time. That through that child, there's many wonderful things that would transpire. And most importantly of those promises had to do that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Yet Sarah was beyond the age of being able to bear children in the 90s. Abraham was 100 years old at the time that we began to see the events that are described here unfolding. We even have Sarah laughing when she overheard the conversation that took place because she knew she could not have children. And yet that was the promise that was made. And God, through His angelic being, said, "You will have this child." And it's that child of promise that was foretold. When we look then at the 21st chapter, verses 1 through 3, we have Isaac being born to Abraham and Sarah. When they're very old, when they're at a point in time when they would not have any anticipation of being able to have children, yet God made that possible. If you look through the rest of Luke, the first chapter, and I would encourage you to read through the entire chapter as we're going through the study, we find that Mary makes a journey to go see her relative Elizabeth, and they shared the interactions with each other. There was prophetic statements that were made as it relates to the activities associated with the children that they were bearing, that Elizabeth would have, that John, the forerunner of Jesus, and of course Jesus being then born to Mary, the virgin, and that all those things that were the groundwork laid for the fulfillment of the promises that were made long ago in order to achieve the ultimate purpose of bringing that one, the Messiah Christ, into the world for the salvation of mankind. I want to look at a few other instances, though, that we find in scriptures that underscore the idea about nothing is impossible for God. As we look back in Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 5, the second verse there of the 42nd chapter of Job says, "I know that you can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." We're going to look at the verses around what we have here recorded in that second verse of the 42nd chapter in just a moment, but let me lay the groundwork for what's taking place. Our familiarity with Job and all the hardship that he had to encounter, the challenges that were placed before him, the tribulation that he was confronted with. It's hard to even fathom just how much he had to suffer and what he endured. Because we look and see that at the beginning of Job, this righteous man, faithfully complying with God's will in his life, doing all these wonderful things that were recognized by God Himself, that here is one, no servant like Him upon the face of the earth. And yet Satan saw an opportunity to challenge God through Job to say, "Well, no wonder he follows you. You've given him everything. He's not wanting anything. There's not anything lacking in his life. You put a hedge around him. Why would he not follow you?" But if you start removing that from him, if you start putting these obstacles in his way, if you take from him these blessings that you showered down upon him, he will turn against you. He will curse you. He will denounce you. God, knowing the character of Job, permitted Satan to test, to tempt Job. God always put certain restrictions upon this as you go through the account. The first one was you couldn't touch Job personally. So Satan hurls at him the loss of all of his family, save for his wife, and all of his possessions. And that took place in one evening. One catastrophe after another is being reported to him. What Job had, all the things that one would see from a physical perspective in this life, one that one would hold dear, one that could look to as comfort for them, is all stripped away from him in a moment. In succession of things that happen where you don't even have time to absorb one aspect of the catastrophe before another one is brought to you and befalls you. But Job kept his integrity. And even while his wife was encouraging him to denounce God, Job persisted in doing what was right. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. After having then endured that part of all of his worldly possession, his family being taken from him, Satan had one other opportunity that he placed before God to you touch him physically and he'll turn his back upon you, he'll deny you. And the Lord allowed him to do that save for taking his life. So his physical health was taken from him. He was in misery and pain and anguish. And so for that period of time, now he finds himself with everything that seemingly that's important in life being removed and no longer a part of what he can enjoy. In his great misery and distress, he is in that pitiful condition. When his friends come and accuse him wrongfully of having done some grievous sin against God, that there had to be something reprehensible in his life, or these things would not have befallen him. And Job then went through that ordeal in wonderment, couldn't understand or comprehend why these things were happening. And he desired to have some explanation offered. Why am I suffering these things when I've not gone contrary to you? I haven't rebelled against you, Lord. I haven't turned my back upon you. And so in his final plea, he wanted to have an audience with God. And that was what he was desirous of doing. It was to ask these questions, why? And interestingly enough, as you get to that part, God doesn't give him the why, but he impresses upon him the who. That here he is God. And you need to have ultimate and absolute confidence in him in the final analysis, knowing that he truly reigns and rules over everything, and he is almighty. So he asked him a series of questions, questions which Job could not respond to, were unfathomable to him. And in the course of these questions, Job was humbled by the realization of just how wonderful, awe-inspiring God truly is. Having already known that before, this was just impressed upon him in such a way that even in his misery and his anguish and distress, he could acknowledge God in that respect. So we now look then at the close here in the 42nd chapter where we've already made reference to verse 2. Let's look at what we find here described. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you will answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let me make the observation, of course, again, what we've already kind of prefaced this with, that he, before an almighty God, he was humbled. His own human frailty was acknowledged. And that's what he meant by repenting. He hadn't sinned, or Satan would have been right. What he's simply saying is, I'm unworthy in the presence of you, the almighty God, to realize all that you truly are, to see how insignificant I am in comparison, and to humble myself in your presence. Job acknowledged that nothing is impossible for God. Another incident that we can call attention to is over in Psalm 115. Verse 3 specifically says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Again, an absolute. God does whatever He pleases. There's nothing too great for Him. There's nothing beyond His ability because He's an all-powerful God. Let me again take a moment to read the surrounding verses to get the context of the psalmist as he's acknowledging these things. The psalmist is setting forth his trust in the living God. And he makes that comparison with the gods of man's imaginations, which they themselves have fabricated, which don't exist and are not real. The living God is always present and always there, and He can accomplish all these wonderful things. Verse 1 reads, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory, because of Your mercy, because of Your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where's their God? But our God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Trust in the living God. God reigns and rules. Jehovah God is there. He's the Creator. He's provided all these wonderful things. Israel's trust in Him is emphasized and noted. To turn to Him, to look to Him. And unlike the devices of men's minds who have then fabricated all kinds of ones that they, idols, and fashioned them in order to serve and bow down to them, these do not exist. They are not real. They cannot do anything or accomplish anything for anyone. But the living God reigns and rules. Another incident to call attention to is Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet, during his day when he was prophesying regarding the events that of Israel and Israel having sinned, the nation of Judah having turned their backs upon God through idolatry, failure to serve Him faithfully, that there was coming this point in time, and Jeremiah having prophesied that there would be the Babylonian captivity. Others had also, as prophets, had noted those events were going to be unfolding. Jeremiah lived during that time when he was there in Jerusalem. And in the context of all these events, he's expressing certain things that were taking place. And there in the 17th verse, he has a prayer. And we'll just take note of this, and I would encourage you to read through Jeremiah 32, some things that are stated about that. For our purposes, though, we'll just note a couple of verses. In the prayer, Jeremiah begins his prayer, O Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for You. He starts his prayer with the acknowledgement of God. He's the Creator. And look, He's created all things with the words that He spoke. Through His power and might, He created everything miraculously and supernaturally. And that He did these things with outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for You. And then there's the reply after the prayer in verse 27. Here's the Lord speaking. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for Me? It's put in the form of a question, but it's rhetorical in nature. The answer is self-evident. There is not anything too hard for the Lord. And I'll look at one last one of these as we kind of go through a survey of the Scripture that underscores the point that we're looking at. Nothing is impossible for God. There are other places one can reference and look at, but this helps us at least kind of recognize the truthfulness of that statement, to see it in its various contextual settings, differing situations that have arisen, and referencing to that idea of the nature of God, His ability to do all things, and He's all-powerful. This one is found over in Luke, the 18th chapter. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 27, I want to notice there, verse 27, but He said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. That's Jesus speaking on this occasion because He makes a startling statement to His disciples. The setting for this begins with this individual that is often referred to as the rich young ruler. The gospel accounts describe this one. He's very rich and talks about him from his youth. He's been faithful to the Lord, keeping the commandments of Moses. We see that he asks a question about what he needs to do to obtain eternal life. And that's what prompted Jesus asking about keeping those commandments. And after acknowledging that he'd done all those things from his youth, he still asked, what do I lack? There was still something in the thought process of this individual, wanting some reassurances perhaps, but certainly a questioning in his own mind that maybe I hadn't reached that which I needed to do in order to have eternal life. And there was something lacking. He had put his wealth and riches above God in his service. And the Lord knew that. So the Lord pointed out that what he needed to do for him personally, in order not to make an idol of his material blessings, in order not to set those above God, was that he needed to sell all that he had, give it to the poor, and then follow after him. And this individual went away sorrowful, for he had great riches. Then Jesus, at that point, makes the statement which surprised his disciples, was perplexing to them. And in so doing, what you find there in verse 24, when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Now, we recognize the impracticality, the impossibility of the camel going through the eye of a needle, that it just simply can't be done. So when Jesus said that, then their immediate response is, well, then who can be saved? What's going to transpire here? If a rich man can't be saved, then no one has a hope. I mean, our hope is one that kind of is perplexing to think about. These things, who is possibly going to be saved with those kinds of criteria that are incapable of being accomplishable? But Jesus reassured them, no, things that are impossible with men are not impossible with God. He reassured them that salvation was possible for all men who truly put God first in their lives and willing to serve and honor Him. God made that possible. God is the giver of salvation. The Lord made the provisions. Of course, Jesus Christ culminated in His death upon the cross and the blood He shed, the provisions He made for us to receive the grace, the unmerited favor that comes from God and the mercy that He extends to men. So these are instances that we note, referencing points that talk about nothing is impossible for God. Now, that's reassuring, that's comforting, that's helpful in any aspect of our life, a time frame that we might be looking at, the most trying, difficult situations that we may encounter, to think that God reigns and rules, that God has all authority, that God is all-powerful, that He's living and we can look to Him knowing that He's there. That certainly reassures us. When we may have challenges and difficulties, we can still turn to God. When we have to struggle with things in life, God is present, and everything is possible through an almighty God. He makes these things capable of being accomplishable because He's there and He's present. Isn't that reassuring? Isn't that comforting? Doesn't that help us to go through life and to deal with things rightly and correctly? To have that ability to turn to one that can accomplish any and everything. It's an absolute. But having said that it's an absolute, doesn't mean it's not qualified. I know that sounds contradictory, but let's pursue that for just a moment and kind of understand the point that we need to emphasize. We must reconcile this statement, nothing is impossible for God, with His character and purposes, the very nature of God. And what we mean by that, just look at a few instances of this to kind of help us understand the point. In fact, to say all things are possible with God, that He's going to accomplish everything, has to be understood that in order to really be there to do that correctly and rightly, we have to put it in the context of God's character, His very being. and the plans and purposes that He has placed as the direction of life that is to be pursued. Let me notice this then. God cannot lie and fully trustworthy. Thus, we can believe His promises. Now, think about that for just a moment. Where's my confidence going to be found? Well, God said it. Because God said it, God accomplishes it, I can have absolute trust in it being done. The very point of the fact that He's God, and I know that because of His character and His very being, He cannot lie, and He's absolutely trustworthy. That's what enables me to look to Him and have what we've been describing and being able to overcome, because we say He's there and we know the realities of what He's expressly set forth for us to look to and be reassured of. So you think about 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we're faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. To be faithless, untrustworthy, is contrary to the very being of God. It's impossible for God to be untrustworthy. So when you think about that character, you say, well, then not everything's impossible for God. No, no. Nothing that He handles or accomplishes, and nothing of His purposes, everything that He sets forth, all those, He'll accomplish everything. There's nothing too great for Him to do. But that's in the context of who He is. And thus the reassurances we have that He's going to be trustworthy. We may fail and do fall short, but God never does fall short. He's absolutely faithful in every instance and on every occasion. Isn't that something to rely upon? Nothing impossible for God to do. Nothing beyond His ability. And He's going to absolutely follow through on those things because of His trustworthiness, His faithfulness. He cannot deny Himself. In Titus 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That hope, confident expectation we have, eternal life. That's given by God. He promises us this. There's the criteria that has to be, on our part, done in order to be a recipient, as we got to look at that a little bit more extensively. But when He says it, we can rely upon it. God cannot lie, so when He says it, it's going to be the truth, the absolute truth, and nothing but the truth. And so that, therefore, because it's expressly set forth that way, promised before time began, He cannot lie. Eternal life, He's made it available to us. There's nothing impossible for God. He, just as we think about what Jesus said to those His disciples about nothing's impossible for God, even the rich individual, is because they have a tendency to rely upon those riches rather than turn to God, that's a challenge that they have to confront in life. And it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. And yet that's not an impossibility with God. Why? Because of His promises, His trustworthiness. The fact He does not lie, and He says, I've made provisions for you, and if you adhere to that, you have eternal life. Let's notice another one. Today, no miraculous intervention. It's not part of His plan. There's some instances that I want to just call attention to kind of help us appreciate this principle. And maybe kind of preface it with this point. Through time when I've been studying these various matters, I came across one time a sermon. And it was done by an individual, a denominational person, and a Pentecostal background. And in this, he's going through that it's not anything impossible with God, nothing He can't accomplish that He can't do. And as he's developing this written explanation of that, what that means, and while he's making an appeal to various ones, he talks about, well, we can go through all these different ways to look at how we can be reassured and evidentially look and consider things about God, proof of God. But he says, really, the bottom line is what you really need is something supernatural in your life. Something miraculous occurring to give you absolute confidence that God exists. He doesn't specify what that supernatural incident would be or miraculous occurrence that might take place in your life. He just says, that's the reassurance you need. And I would submit to you, if that's the reassurance you need, And there's not anything impossible for God, and God's going to somehow give you that so you can be reassured of it, that absolute confidence. I submit to you that will not be happening. Not because God can't do it, but God doesn't do it that way today. There's been instances and times throughout the history of the world and recorded in Scripture where God did intervene miraculously. We could note several of these instances and situations. And so we're not denying that God can do it. He certainly not only can, but has. Let me just point out one place that I think may be instructive in this respect. And that's what we find over in Daniel, the third chapter. In Daniel chapter 3, in the Old Testament prophet of Daniel, that during the time when, of course, he's been carried off into Babylonian captivity as a very young man, he's there then as that in that role of prophet in the very palace then of Nebuchadnezzar to start with, and those then that follow after him. He has a great deal of influence, as we see, over time because of what he's able to do through the power of God. But he wasn't the only one that had been taken off into captivity. And so there are three individuals that are also referred to in Daniel: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this is their story, which is highlighted in the third chapter. When Nebuchadnezzar makes this great image, and everybody was supposed to worship the image, idolatry. When they heard the music being sounded, they were to bow down and worship. Well, when that happened, because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego served only the living God, they refused to do it. It's reported to Nebuchadnezzar, who is furious at this situation, that they hadn't done it. But Nebuchadnezzar is going to give them an opportunity to rectify that, to make their change to be done, that once they hear the music, they fall down, all will be forgiven, and their lives will be spared. But of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do that. They were not going to worship an idol. And so when that takes place, just picking up the reading and the account in verse 16 of the third chapter of Daniel, we know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, said to King, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up." So then you read on, Nebuchadnezzar had this furnace and he even heated it up more than what it typically would be, seven times hotter, so that even the ones that had taken the bound Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to toss them in the furnace themselves caught fire and were consumed by the fire. But God intervened on that occasion and he spared Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There was this other image that Nebuchadnezzar saw within the furnace and the flames. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out, they weren't even singed. There was nothing even the smell of fire upon them. They were totally spared, no injury to them. That was God's miraculous intervention. Everyone acknowledges it and that believes in Scripture. But let me ask you this. If we were to be persecuted today, if we were told that we had to bow down and worship an idol, or our lives would be forfeited, if there was a fiery furnace that had been made so that we'd be cast into it to be burned to death, would God intervene as he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and spare our lives? The answer is no. That won't take place today. God's miraculous intervention is not going to occur. Many have been persecuted for the cause of Christ and have died as a result of living and serving the Lord and unwillingness to denounce him. That may be our plight at some point in time. It's possible we may be confronted with such an incident. But like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, though, even though they recognized what God could do, they said, even if he doesn't do it, I'm going to serve God. And that's our disposition. What God could do, and not the point, it's our service to the Lord and that we look beyond this life to eternal life. Let me notice another incident that we can call attention to help us then see the transitioning from what had been done by God in this interventions in miraculous supernatural ways on occasions versus where our situation today would be. And it has to do then with the idea of God's workings providentially through the natural realm as opposed to some supernatural means and some kind of intervention that one might think that they need in order to believe. In reality, that's not going to be there. God's already given us everything we have and require in order to be sure that God truly lives, and He's made all these provisions for us, and the Lord Jesus Christ died on our behalf. That's present and available to us, but not in a miraculous, but in a recorded fashion, and in a means and a way that evidence has already been set forth. So you find over in John, the 20th chapter, an incident and a situation that's described that's very enlightening. It has to do with Thomas, one of the 12. And Thomas, he was a person who had some questions. He had heard that Jesus had been raised from the dead, that his body was resurrected, but he had to be convinced. Just the fact that it had been reported to him was insufficient. In fact, we get the expression doubting Thomas from this occasion. Doubting Thomas. So we pick up the reading there in verse 24 of the 20th chapter. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of his nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered, said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He goes on to say that many signs God did in the presence, or Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, that they may believe, that they have confidence in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. But here was this incident where Thomas says, "Unless I physically am able to handle him, unless I can touch him, I'm not going to believe." And yet, his witness now, this recorded for us, reassures us of the truthfulness of the resurrected Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection. That's what we have, the evidence. We think about what is found over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 7. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, it talks about that we walk by faith and not by sight. It's not saying the evidence doesn't exist. Ample evidence is set forth to show that the Bible is God's inspired word to us. Man could not have produced this book. Only God could have provided it for us, the Holy Spirit guiding individuals to record it. There's ample evidence to show that Jesus Christ lived and that He died and that He rose the third day. The eyewitnesses and all the information that substantiates that. There's ample evidence to set that forth, but it's set in a way for us to look at, not to anticipate any supernatural interventions, because we walk by faith, the faith that is predicated upon these truths that have been revealed to us and that we now have for us to be able to look at and take to heart. But there's not going to be any supernatural intervention. There's not going to be any occasion in which angels are going to appear to us as they did in the times past, or that we're going to have other evidence besides the written word to guide us. Let me look at one last point for this lesson. Absolutely just God is, and impartial. Thus will not save the unbelieving and disobedient. There are those that try to talk about God, and they want to talk about His love, and rightly so, God is love. We talk about His mercy and grace. We've already touched upon that in our study. But to talk about God's love and grace does not negate His justice. Justice demands that what is meted out is in accord with the person's situation and what they do and their character and behavior and conduct, whether law abiders or law violators. That's what justice demands, what justice requires. We think about Psalm 7:11. The psalmist says God is a just God, and God is angry with the wicked every day. His justice requires it and demands it. If we think that somehow we're going to be spared because God is a loving God, we deceive ourselves, because God's justice requires us to faithfully obey what he's given us to do. We can have absolute assurance that what promises are made will be fulfilled. By the same token, we have to acknowledge then a failure on our part to serve and acknowledge him in our lives and to comply with his will and to humbly be in accord with his teaching and instruction will also result in condemnation. Over in Romans, the second chapter, beginning in verse 5, we read, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath in revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteous, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But honor, glory, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." He's impartial. His justice is absolutely perfect, complete. There isn't going to be anything that is outside the court in accord with his teaching and instruction, because he's absolutely just. When we come before him, there's no partiality on his part. He doesn't show favoritism. He's going to treat us in accord with our just recompense. And that's the point there. Somebody says, "Oh, it's God. He's all-powerful. Can he save us in spite of that?" The answer is no. And the reason why is because it's outside of his character. Justice would demand that he do what is correct and right. He's made those provisions for us. He's not going to set some and give them a different standard by which they're going to operate them with others. He's not going to show favoritism for some at the expense of others. We're all going to be treated the same in accord with how we've lived our lives. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for things they've done in the flesh, whether good or evil." That's our plight. That's our situation. To say that nothing's impossible for God has to take into account the very character and nature and the purposes of God. But that can be reassuring to think about the fact that by living and serving Him faithfully, we have eternal life, that He's made those provisions for us. We would encourage you that if you have any need spiritually that we can help you with and assist you with, that we have the availability to reach out and contact us so we can have interaction with you. Here at our website, you can see the places in which we are able to be reached. And we'll gladly, willingly, and joyously reach back out to you to come and study with you, to examine God's Word. If you have questions about the things that I presented today, please let me know. If I can be a help in any way, and we as a congregation of the Lord's people at Westside can assist you in your search for truth and your desire to make heaven your eternal abode, please let us know so that we can go about the task of then doing those things that help us to know God's Word more fully, completely, and comply with His will absolutely faithfully, because we have a loving, caring God who's made all these provisions and nothing's impossible for Him.